Okay, well, let's just look at the first couple verses, or even the very beginning phrase. This is a point I've made before, but sometimes it's implicit, and here Isaiah just says straight out, who is Isaiah talking to? Who's this message for? Who, the hope that he's giving, it's for? The righteous, yes. You could say Israel, and that's true, but I want to be, it's not all of Israel. Because there's wicked Israel, and they deserve to be punished. They don't care about the Lord. They don't look to him for hope. Their hope is in something else, their own means, their own sufficiency, their own possessions. But Isaiah's speaking to, I have called them before, the faithful remnant, or the righteous remnant. It's a portion, a minority of the people who are holding fast to the Lord, despite the pressures of society, despite the temptations to follow other gods. So, here in this verse, he says it straight out, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, but it's really the whole book. Well, in the early chapters, he's doing more, you're guilty, you're a sinner, but after he does that for a while, then those people who are guilty, they stop listening, right? They stop coming to church, as it were, and so now the people he's talking to are those who continue to listen, those who still care about the Lord and what he says and what he's going to do. And he says, look to the rock from which you were cut and the quarry from which you were dug. He's saying, look back to your origins. Okay, you're like a little pebble, but you come from a big rock. So, you know, what's the connection here, or who is that? And verse 2 he tells you, it's to Abraham. I had a teacher say to me once, and I think this is very appropriate right here. He says, whenever you see Abraham in the Bible, especially outside of Genesis, think promise. Because, Abraham, you say, well, Abraham was justified by his faith. He's a man of faith, yes, and that's important. But he's also, thank you, it's even more important because what God said he would do. I mean, before Abraham was anything. God said, I will bless you. And I will bless the world through you. Oh, and Isaiah shows that as good as anybody else. That the world will be blessed through Israel. So he's saying, look back to Abraham and to Sarah. When I called him, he was only one. That means one person. Right? But he says, I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of the sky, like the sand of the sea. But God says, I blessed him and made him many. So, what's the point here?
God keeps his promise.
Right. God keeps his promise. You can look in history, and I've said this before, but I don't mind repeating it sometimes. But, I mean, history is about God's faithfulness. History is a record of God keeping his promises. But he hasn't kept all his promises. No, that doesn't mean you take that two ways. And of course, I mean it. He is yet to fulfill some of his promises. So, and we're in the middle of that, right? We live in a broken world. We live with broken people. We are broken people. And if we look at that and focus on that, there will seem to be no hope, no meaning, and no reason. But when we look, you know, when we look at what God's promised to do in the future, and when doubts then come in, say, well, are you really going to do that? Because it's been 2,000 years. Right? I mean, did that cross your mind? It comes to my mind, like, Jesus is really going to come, like, soon? Because, like, they thought he was going to come soon 100 years ago. So when those doubts enter your mind, look to Abraham. Look to the promises that, and oh, that's such a good one. That is, like, to me, that's maybe one of my favorites, is that Israel still exists. I mean, that's just so crazy. There's no explanation for how a people who were destroyed 2,000 years ago and scattered would, and through all these countries, and through, they were living in Iraq, they were living in North Africa, they were living in Poland and Russia, and They didn't assimilate. Why is it? God promised that he's going to do things with them. So he can't let them just disappear. And then in verse 3, this verse here is speaking specifically of what God will do. He is going to, if I just said this real short, real briefly, summarize this verse, he's going to turn the world back into the Garden of Eden. He's promised to do that. And he will.
Will that be the new earth? The new heaven and the new earth?
That's a tougher question than it seems if you believe in the millennial kingdom. So I would tend to say it's both the kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth. Sometimes it's hard to distinguish, but, and I don't know that it's so important. I mean, that we do distinguish. I think the point is that it is coming. God has made his promises. He will fulfill his promises. They'll be fulfilled on earth. I can say this real briefly. I don't know if this will help or just cause more questions, which I won't answer because of time. But my view of the millennial kingdom with 1,000 years when Jesus reigns on this earth is that the curse will be partially reversed. But it's in the new heaven where it's completely reversed, where it says there will no longer be tears. That's talking about the new heaven. So, of course, we just heard Jeff teach about that. You know, verses 4 and 5, you know, I was reading through this, and this really startled me. Because I did a study a few years ago on the servant of Isaiah. Before that, I knew nothing. So if you feel at all like that too, then we have that in common. But in my study of the servant, like the main thing about the servant is that there are four songs about the servant or by the servant. So chapter 42, 49, not the whole chapters, but in 42, in 49, in 50, and in 53 are the servant songs. But what does this sound like here? Verse 4. Pay attention to me, my people, and listen to me, my nation, for instruction will come from me, and my justice for a light to the nations. In chapter 49, verse 6, it says, the Lord says to the servant, I will make you a light for the nations. So, I'm just wondering that thinking that this here, the servant is talking. And say that's kind of confusing. Like, why doesn't it say? God said, then the servant said. Well, this is Isaiah. He can write, like, you know, how he wants. But there seems to be this interchange. It kind of, throughout chapters 49 through 55, goes back and forth. That God's talking sometimes, the servant's talking sometimes. That makes even more sense in the light of Jesus. Now, you know, we understand the Trinity, you know, the Father and the Son. But that's how I understand this here. The servant is saying, I will bring my justice about quickly. My righteousness is near. Right? We understand that in light of Jesus. My salvation appears. My arms will bring justice to the nations. Which here, too, it's important that this is not... let me back up and say, Israel, when Israel's hearing this, they're in a situation of great distress. It seems that Isaiah is speaking even to the future group of exiles. We talked about this. The people who have been carried off into Babylon. And he's saying, guys, don't give up hope. God's going to restore you from exile. And he's going to give you all these blessings. There's more going on here, though, right? Because why would the nations care if God's going to restore a people group? Okay, so there's a hint here that what God is doing affects the whole world and affects all peoples of the world. And there is an implicit invitation to the world. Right? Israel was to be a light to the nations, a kingdom of priests. The nations were to see Israel and say, what? Oh, how does it go now? Deuteronomy 4, I think, where what nation is such to have their God to be so near them? They're going to say, you guys stand apart because you have this relationship with God. And so the nations were supposed to stream up to Jerusalem. They're supposed to be attracted by Israel, but it didn't happen. But it's going to happen through the servant. The servant, this individual Israelite, is going to be a light to the nations and is going to bring salvation and justice to the nations. And the contrast in verse 6, look up at the heavens, look down at the earth. And what do you think when you think about that? You think, these are pretty sturdy. These are pretty stable. I mean, everything else may, you know, whatever. But here he says the opposite. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a pair of Levi's. I mean, they're pretty. Levi's are pretty good. They last a long time. They don't last forever. They get holes. What's that? No, that was paraphrasing. We'll wear out like a garment. We don't use garments, so I was trying to, like, you know. Its inhabitants will die. So, its inhabitants will die like gnats. Finish the verse. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will be shattered. This is a major idea. Maybe in some of Isaiah it's tough to get some application at times. But here's a real good one for us today. To contrast, I mean, everything that's around us, everything visible, everything that we can see, it's like smoke. But our salvation, the righteousness that Christ gives to us, is permanent. So that affects your thinking with regards to your fears, your trials. It affects your thinking with regard to your plans and your priorities. You know, I was yesterday working out in the yard with the kids, and I don't like yard work a whole lot. I mean, I suppose some people do. Actually, I don't mind. Well, in any case, you know, it's the both end. There's parts I like, but you know, I'm thinking about, do I want to do this? You know, do I want to do this extra work on this thing or not? And you know what I think about? When does my lease expire? And that's a problem with leasing your house, right? It's because the tenants know it's not mine. And it's for a time. And I know that my time, I think I know, that my time in Dallas is limited. And there's a few more years. So whatever I do, whatever I spend, the hours, it's going to be for nothing at some point. That's true, but for the purpose of my analogy here, that doesn't matter. I'm with regard to the earth, right? And what this life, this we are leasing on this. We're leasers, we're renters, we're sojourners, we're passing through. And some people put everything into, and it will vanish like smoke. Verses 7 and 8 here focuses on the fact that those who pursue righteousness, those who follow the Lord, may be persecuted. They may be disgraced. And that may be us, and it may be related to our inverted priorities, to the fact that we're not living like our neighbor, in, you know, what we're spending our money on or our time on or whatever. It may be related to that. It may just be for other things. But there's an important point here that would be easy to miss, especially the way we're studying a chapter a week. But what here's talking about God's followers suffering. What was last, anybody remember what was going on in last week's study in chapter 50? Main idea there with the servant. The servant is also going to suffer. Verse 4, I think.
Whether it was Israel or whether it was talking about a specific person, I remember that part, but that's not the truth.
Yeah, that's right. He says, no, verse 6, I gave my back to those who beat me. The servant, he's going to suffer. He's going to be disgraced. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be humiliated. And there's going to be the thought that maybe he's guilty and he deserves it. But the Lord, but he knows what he's doing is right. And he's going to persist. He says, I set my face like flint. The one who vindicates me is near, right? He's going to trust God to vindicate him. Well, I see something similar here. Here we have, in chapter 50, it's the servant, capital S, the one servant who we know is Jesus. And here it's the servants of Jesus. Small s, plural, servants. We are his servants. Of course, that reminds you, and Jesus too would say, right, blessed are you when you're persecuted. How does it go? Matthew 5. And then in John 15, he's telling his disciples, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. That's, I've said this before too, but I just wonder if Jesus knew that, if Jesus could tell his disciples that, because he'd read Isaiah 51. In Isaiah 51, it says, the followers of the servant are going to suffer too. The servant will suffer, and his disciples will. Questions to this point? And I should have said before, but you're thinking, man, we're in verse 8. And you're looking at your watch. But I plan to be front heavy on this one. The last 8 verses or so are actually very simple. So I can, in like 1 minute, 1 minute there is what will be sufficient. But okay, well, let's look then at the next section, verses 9 through 16. And if you see on your outline here, I kind of cheated on the outline, but I can do that. You know, that's the nice thing about teaching as opposed to being a student. If you're a teacher, you can... Somebody's going to be upset with me. As a teacher, I could come to class not fully prepared. And I didn't get a lower grade, you know? I just didn't know. But if you're a student, and you write that paper or whatever, and you're... it's. But, so here... Yeah, if somebody's a real stickler for outlines, they might not like what I did. In section 1, see how I subdivided God, and the God will surely save his people. I put point A, God has been faithful in the past. B, God has made promises for the future. And C, therefore do not fear. See what I did in the next section?
Yeah.
See how I kind of cheated? I didn't go exactly right. But I see this three same ideas. And this is just a theme of Scripture, right? On the basis of what God has done in the past, you can trust Him for what He will do in the future, and that should affect your present life. Yes?
You did change the verse numbers. That's good. Yeah. That's very important. Yeah. Okay.
You mean out of order?
Oh, no. Instead of 1 through 2, in the second one you have 9 through 10, 15. So you didn't just do a cut and paste. We can notice these things. Just keep you on your toes.
Yep. So, we're not going to have time for to mention every point here. You know, verse 11. Just a short comment about that. This is a happy verse. It's, you know, did anybody ever sing this worship chorus, like in the 70s or something, 80s? Me too. Did anybody understand it? when they were singing it. I mean, maybe you did. I didn't. I was a kid. But and part of it, too, is we sing these songs. Forgive me here. I'm going to prepare this so I say the wrong thing. But sometimes the problem in a worship singing is there's not a context. We're just like, oh, here's a song.
Yeah.
We don't know where it came from. We're not sure. Nobody ever like exegetes or like explains the song. It's just there. And I've always kind of thought like if I was, you know, I don't know how to say this, but I could see some value in sometimes having an explanation about a song. Mm-hmm. I know that there's always the fight between the worship pastor and the preacher. Worship pastor, the preacher's like, you sing, I'll talk. But I don't know that that's the case here at all. But when you just sing this verse out in the middle of nowhere, and the redeemed of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing, we apply it as Christians. We just say, oh, this is heaven, and we're gonna, because we are redeemed, and we're gonna be in heaven, and it's true, and we can't apply it. Amen. In original context, it's talking about God's salvation of his chosen people and the fulfillment of his promises to those who've been in exile. So I don't know if that helps or not, but... we're going to about end with 12 and 13. This is another... It may be helpful to you in the struggles that you're in right now, yes.
Can we sort of claim 11 because in verse 1 it says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. Mm-hmm. And that kind of, that way we can latch on there.
I would say it has to be for more reasons than that. Because, you know what I mean, I'm you know, kind of academic and I'm really splitting hairs and I'm being precise and that's a little bit countercultural within the church. I mean, the church just wants to, oh, this verse is for me and this verse is, and I want to say, I want to understand what it meant when it was written. So I'm really careful to, this is what Isaiah meant, because that's the foundation. There's no, I mean, I can create my own meaning to it. Mm-hmm. There's no legitimacy to it. Mm-hmm. So, but I'm going to say, when I understand the meaning, then is there a valid application to me? And absolutely there is in this case. So, it is true, yes, we pursue righteousness, but I don't know if it's by virtue of that alone, because it could say, what if it said, and I probably could find a place in the Bible where it says, listen, you pursue righteousness, you're going to go into exile. Well, that wouldn't be true for me. So, it's a... But I was going to just, on verses 12 and 13, I think this can be helpful, even applied to us in specific, individual, daily situations. The Lord speaking, I am the one who comforts you. Who are you? Who are you that you should fear man? Who do you think you are that you should fear me? I mean, it really strikes me as, it's like, you know, you're so proud to think that you can fear man instead of trusting God. Who do you think you are? That you should fear man who dies, right? That's the point. Why are you worried about man? He is but a breath. He will pass away. He's like the grass. And you, when you've forgotten the Lord, he is your maker. He stretched out the heavens. He laid the foundations of the earth. You're in constant dread all day long. Don't worry. And it goes on to, in verses 14 and say what he's going to do. Verse 15, I am Yahweh, your God. This is a unique thing about the Holman Christian Standard Bible reading is it actually has Yahweh in the English. That's very unique. Because that's actually what it says in Hebrew. We translate it in English as the Lord, as a title rather than a name. But anyway, that's, for I am Yahweh your God. So, simple point here, and a lot of it just comes back to simple realities and what is what we need in our battles at school for teachers among us, or in our job, is to get our eyes off of man and put them on the Lord. To recognize the difference between the one who is mortal and the one who is the maker. And then just for sake of completion here, the last section of the chapter, verses 17 through 23, what I said I could do in 1 minute, I will. God's saying, I have punished you, Jerusalem. He doesn't say here you deserved it, but we know they did. And the metaphor is the cup of wrath. You've drank from the cup of God's wrath. Now God's going to take the cup of wrath away. You're never going to have it again. You'll just be blessed. He's going to give the cup of wrath to the enemies who have persecuted. So that too can be applied in our lives. It may not be the primary meaning here. I think it's talking about guys like Haman and Esther and Hitler who will drink the cup of the Lord's wrath. Okay, I must close in prayer. Let's do. Father, thank you for this word of encouragement. A lot of it just does comes back to the fact that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. We need to look to the servant, and we need to look to you who created us, and to know that you will accomplish your purposes, that you will not be thwarted, that the greatest enemy here will die. And but our salvation will never perish, that we are eternally secure in your hand. And we pray that you would draw our mind back to that this week as we are tempted to fear or to fret, to be anxious, to trust in our own means or devices, but to instead know that you've planned it all out from the beginning, and that you will certainly receive your glory when you bring us into this sure hope that we have of your kingdom and eternal heaven. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Todd. Classroom.